This is the 20th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. And this will be a two-part study extending into next week. I've got so much to say about this. Genesis 12, 4 through 20. And I've entitled this, God's Faithfulness in Spite of Our Failures. I'd like you to turn with me to that passage, Genesis 12. And verse 4. Although this is our primary passage, I want to back up to the very important first three verses of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1. The Lord had said to Abram, we'll come back to that verb, had said, in a little while. Turns out to be very important for understanding the sequence of events. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Notice at this point, God does not promise the land to Abram. He just says, I'll show it to you. God goes on to say, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Four parts so far. I will bless those who bless you. Five. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Six. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Seven. Seven parts to this promise with a command. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. So now our main passage. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Don't forget that. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, that sentence sounds like it was hop, skip, and a jump to another town. And that was a long distance, and we'll talk about that a little later. Long trip. Undoubtedly took months and months. Verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And there's a change from what God had said as recorded in verse 1. I'll show you the land here. I'll give the land to your descendants. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, going south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Well, it's good that he knew that. He noticed. She says, I'm glad you noticed that, Abram. I appreciate that. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Pharaoh made him rich. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram, "What have you done to me?" He said, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. You can have her back," he says. "This has been a lot of trouble. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. So here, when we come to the latter part, after the promises and command of the first three verses, latter part of Genesis 12, we find this Bedouin nomad tribesman named Abraham, well, Abram at this point, setting out toward the land God had promised him. To make things simpler, we'll call him Abraham throughout this study. The name change is significant. But let's call him Abraham. So he's setting out toward the land God had promised him. Maybe experienced along the way something that this, like what this little cartoon shows. It's the worst thing about being a nomad. Are we there yet, Dad? Are we there yet? Dad, are we there yet? I heard that just 3 weeks ago out in the desert area of Southwest Texas, riding along in a van. One of my grandchildren said, "Are we there yet, Dad?" And there's nothing but cactus and branches, a few cattle and antelope out in the distance, and sand, sand, sand. "Are we there yet, Dad?" Just like this. Well, you know what Abraham's answer was, because this took months and months. It was the same answer I gave you before. It's going to be months before we get there. Of course, that's usually the same answer with kids in a car when they say, "When are we going to get there?" It's still 20 minutes away, right? You just asked me 1 minute ago, "Are we there yet?" The life of a nomad. Well, before Genesis 12, we see only small glimpses into the lives of individuals. At the flood and at Babel, we see human beings viewed as groups. So there's a literary change here, and it has theological significance. Little is said about Abel, righteous man, or Seth at the end of chapter 4. During his time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, the text says. That's it. What kind of man was he? Don't know. Aside from the fact that he loved God. Perhaps the most insight we get before chapter 12 is into the life of Noah, where we're told he was a righteous man who walked with God. And we see his faith and his subsequent obedience. He obeyed God by building this huge boat. And afterward, he sacrificed and worshiped God that way. We know how many children he had. We know that he obeyed God to the letter. But we don't know about ups and downs in his spiritual life till we get to the end of his account, and there's a down. That's about it. However, with Abraham, we have a long, detailed account of his life before God. Many chapters. Something is switching here in the book of Genesis. The details about Abraham are significant. Didn't get this kind of detail before. The textual and biblical history move from mainly groups to a detailed study of Abraham and his descendants. Detailed study. So with Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. You have his descendants. We only find out about Enoch, one of his descendants, that he walked with God. God took him. That's it. Noah, a little bit more. But we learn a lot more about Abraham, and we can see that he's like us in many ways. Not that the earlier ones weren't, the earlier believers weren't, but we don't have much information about him. We got a lot of information about Abraham. Now recall from the previous study that faith is always faith. Remember that Romans 1:17 says the gospel is about a righteousness obtained by faith, and it's faith from first to last. Among other things, that verse says that faith is the same at the point of first knowing God as it is later on. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a definition of faith. And it's the same throughout a person's life. Faith is faith. We pointed out that faith is mental assent to what God has said. Mental assent to the truth of what God says. Faith says, God, you have said something that I have seen or heard in the case of Abraham. For us, it's Scripture. And as we think about God's word, we either say, yes, this is true, or it's false. Because it comes in terms of propositional statements, which are things about statements about which we can say, this is true or this is false. So faith is mental assent to the truth of what God has said. Not to the falsity, but the truth of what God has said. And it carries with it a person's being willing to act on the basis of that conviction. Now, what did Noah do, according to the writer to the Hebrews? God says, there's going to be a flood, and I want you to build a boat. Did he know what a flood was? No. Did he know what a boat was? Apparently not. But he acted on the basis of what God said was going to happen, having little or no idea about what it would be. But he said, I believe that what you predict is going to be true, and so I'll act on the basis of that. Now, it's very important that we separate the acting from the acceptance of truth. They go together, but it's the acceptance of truth that's faith. There is a consequence of faith, which is obedience. God sees the faith and judges a person righteous on the basis of that faith, not on the basis of the subsequent obedience, because it's enough to have faith, and that pleases God. Because God knows that the obedience is going to follow if there is mental assent to the truth of what God has said. And of course, Abraham is presented in the New Testament as the great example of what faith means. Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 tell us that. Paul takes a whole chapter of Romans 4, to say, I'm going to give you a definition of faith, and I'm going to use Abraham as the living example, not living at Paul's time, but a walking, living person who exemplifies the meaning of faith. However, Abraham's faith was not constant. His faith was not constant. He develops in Genesis through periods of faith and periods of lack of faith. Couching this in terms of our definition of faith, we see Abraham at times saying, "Yes, I believe that what God has said is true, and I'm going to act on the basis of that." And yet at times we find Abraham saying, not so many words, but we know this is what happened, "I'm not so sure God really meant that." And of course, in that he was saying, "I'm not so sure that that's true." So at times he said, "This is true. I will act in accord with that." At other times, "I'm not so sure if this is true." Or, "I don't care if this is true." Do we ever say that? Do we know what the Word of God says? Yes. Sometimes in our hearts do we say, "I don't care if this is true. I'm going to do what I want anyway." That's lack of faith, resulting in disobedience. Remember, the two are separate. Faith, obedience. God is pleased by the faith. He knows the obedience will come. So we'll talk more about this directly in a moment. For each situation, Abraham's actions match his faith or non-faith. God says, "Leave Ur the Chaldees." He gets his feet moving. A little while later, we'll see, "I'm not so sure God really meant that," or, "I don't need to follow that detailed, do I?" We'll see that. Now, for the New Testament shows us very clearly, through the use of the Greek word translated faith, faith and trust and belief. If you have your notes, there are many typos in this. I was doing a lot of changing and editing, and forgive my typos. But we see the word pisteo, which means, translated various times, faith or trust or belief. And you can put those together. It's the same thing. To have faith is the same thing as to believe or to have faith, to trust. It's the same thing. So when God says, "Leave Ur the Chaldees," Abraham believed him, or he trusted him, or he had faith. Same thing. However, we could say that at times Abraham believed God. That is, at times he trusted God, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he believed, and sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he trusted, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he had faith, sometimes he didn't. Faith, trust, belief, same thing. Now, when we see this, we should realize that as Moses wrote Genesis, he was presenting the account of Abraham in such a way as to continue the up and down movement that we saw starting in Genesis chapter 4. Here's that chart again that we saw in our treatment of the Tower of Babel account in chapter 11. Same thing. So we have at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world, a perfect environment for Adam and Eve. God said about everything he made, it was good. It's good. It's grace, isn't it? Chapter 3, Adam and Eve bring in a downer. Adam and Eve rebel, a failure on the part of human beings. In grace, God immediately clothed them with skins and predicted the coming of a Redeemer who would bring more grace big up. Chapter 4, right away again, human failure, a downer. Cain murders his righteous brother. But God explains to Cain how he can please him in worship. Even after that, he protects Cain from being killed. That's grace toward a man who was a murderer. Cain never reformed, never changed. That in itself is a lesson. God was gracious to Cain, never paid attention. And so, Cain's line, chapter 4, spreads his murderous philosophy. Failure. Chapter 5, Seth and his descendants, mentioned at the end of chapter 4, produce a line of godly people. They began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, that's a gracious work of God. It's an upward direction. And then the flood. Huge, worldwide corruption from Cain, from Eve and her rebellion, one person. Cain, one person. Now we got more and more and more rebelling against God. Huge failure. We have the flood. Grace through one man, Noah, to bring judgment. But God took Noah and his family through the flood. Enoch mentioned just before Noah. Bright spots in human failure. So Noah obeys, did the right thing at this point. Built the ark, God saved him and his family. An escape. God says, I'll never do that again. That promise is an act of grace. Noah and his son sin in chapter 6, down again. It's like a sine wave, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. It doesn't stop. Has it stopped yet? How is it in your life? Are we up and down? Yes. Is the Bible telling us something that is easy to apply to ourselves? Yes. Chapter 12. Well, after the tower, Noah and his son's rebellion at Babel, human failure, God splits up a unified language. People can't understand each other. Great geographical separation as a result. Human failure. Chapter 12. We just read it. First three verses. God calls an individual. From now on, God works with an individual and his line. A radical change in God's dealings with human beings. But the up and down continues, and we're going to see, sadly, that it continues with Abraham. Are we getting the lesson? Even with a man that God blesses tremendously, he's up and down, we will see. Now, it's important at this point that we say something about Abraham's life, his up and down life that we're going to see, in relation to the recent view that some have called final justification. We spoke about this in the last study, with John Piper being a prominent example of this. Under this view, works of faith are necessary for our final salvation. The key question concerning this view is, how much faith is necessary, or how constant must the faith be, or how much obedience is necessary to achieve final justification? I'll read to you again from Piper. He writes, and this is from his article, Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone?, from just last September, a few months ago. Piper writes, these works of faith and this obedience of faith These fruits of the Spirit that come by faith are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. Hebrews 12:14, says Piper. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation is the killing of sin, Romans 8:13. And the pursuit of holiness, Hebrews 12:14. I conclude from that if you do not have those things, you may have initial justification, but you cannot have final justification. You won't see heaven. Therefore, a person who is declared righteous by God initially cannot see heaven. That is a great contradiction in biblical terms. Now remember that Piper is confusing, and anyone who says these similar things, turn to James, please. Book of James. He is confusing cause and result. Justification is caused by faith. Faith is a cause of justification. The result of coming to know God is obedience, works, good deeds. But we're thinking about and dealing with a cart and a horse here. Which comes first? It's the horse. Right? The horse pulls the cart. The being declared righteous by faith is the horse. The cart is the good works. What does the work of accomplishing the horse cart task? It's the horse, right? Can you get the goods there without the cart? No. But you start with the horse. If you put the cart first, does anything get done? No, the cart can't pull the horse. In James chapter 2, James is talking about the question of what is real faith? Or how can you tell a person who has genuine faith? He says, a person can brag all he wants about having faith, but if he doesn't do something, then his faith isn't genuine. That doesn't mean it's the works that save him. It's the faith that saves. But real faith will be followed by works or obedience. James 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? He has just been talking about claiming to be a Christian and not caring about other people. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? James is saying that's not faith at all, because if faith is real, it will issue in good deeds. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Think horse and cart. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Are faith and deeds different things? Yes. Are they connected? Yes. Are they the same? No. Which comes first? Faith. Which gets a person saved? Faith. If faith is genuine, however, it will result in actions. You believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Does that mean the cart pulls the horse? No. It means the horse and cart are a unit, but the horse is doing the work. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Does that mean the works save? Does that mean Piper is right? No, it means there's a cart-horse combination. The horse comes first. The horse is justification by faith. And the cart is pulled by the horse. It's a part of the unit, but it doesn't save. James knows that, but Piper gets confused on this. I'll read you a little bit more. Final salvation from future judgment is conditional. It will not happen apart, this is from another article, it will not happen apart from our persevering faith. Salvation refers to our future deliverance from the wrath of God at judgment and entrance into eternal life. Though it may cause confusion, it is possible to use the word justified to describe how the fruit of good behavior works in the day of judgment. The fruits can justify us in the sense of proving that we are believers and belong to Jesus and have a right standing with God in Him. Well, that's like saying that the cart does the work. No, it's the horse that does the work. It is faith that gets us justified, declared righteous. The cart is hitched to the horse. It goes along with the horse. But it's not the same thing as the horse. The horse does the work, the cart follows. They are a unit. Faith justifies, works follow. But don't confuse the cart with the horse. Don't put the cart first. Don't confuse a result with a cause of pleasing God. So, the account of Abraham shows that there can be periods of lack of faith and lack of subsequent obedience in a person's life. We'll see he's up and down, up and down. Yes, God, what you said is absolutely true. And I'm going to act on the basis of that. Other times, well, God, I know what you said, but it isn't that important. I'll act on the basis of that belief. Other times, God, what you said is absolutely true, and I am going to act in absolute accord with that. Other times, well, I don't care what you said. I'm going to do something else. Was he declared righteous at the beginning? Absolutely. Is he up and down in his belief in what God says and subsequent actions that match that? He's up and down. After ups and downs in Abraham's faith, with acts of obedience alternating with disobedience, God still says he's righteous in chapter 15, quoted by Paul, for his believing the promise of an heir. This shows that our good works, our sins, are not part of the equation of our standing with God. He sees the righteousness and he says, you please me. He sees the righteousness and says, you please me. He sees the righteousness and you please me. It's certainly not the case that God brought Abraham into fellowship with himself at Ur of the Chaldees when Abraham first believed. And then Abraham disobeyed and God took away his salvation. You're not pleasing me anymore. Then Abraham obeyed and was saved again. Then he disobeyed, didn't have faith, and he became lost. And then he was saved, declared righteous again in chapter 15. No, the times of lack of faith do not negate the standing that God has provided. And it's worth repeating here some of the text that I included in the previous study written by Philip Gunz. He says, it's always by faith that we're righteous and not just at the beginning of our salvation. And he also says God's reckoning righteousness need not be connected merely to conversion, but to faith as often as it is exercised throughout the Christian life. This is essentially the point that Calvin makes, he says. We're always considered or righteous, reckoned righteous through faith from start to finish. That's Romans 1:17, which I quote for you here in the notes. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So we'll see in the account of Abraham that God is at work to make him more and more a man who constantly believes God, reducing the frequency of times of lack of faith. Abraham's acts of obedience please God, but these times do not count in his basic standing before God, as the final justification proponents would tell us otherwise. Yes, they count. The logical outcome of Piper's position is that you're declared righteous by faith, God accepts you, but if you do not obey continually, God rejects you and you don't have final entrance into glory. I doubt that he says that directly, but that's the logical implication of what he says. The times of lack of faith and disobedience do not count against Abraham's basic standing before God. God sees and commends the acts of faith or believing. He works at the same time to lessen the times of lack of faith and of disobedience. And so we have, again, Romans 1:17. Faith, 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 that's what pleases God. Now we're going to stop at this point and continue on. But don't forget this background for Abraham's up and down in his times of faith and not believing fully what God says. Heavenly Father, thank you for the practicality of your word and Abraham's example of trusting and the negative example which we should shun at times of not trusting you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.